Dallas, to be in Barbados, Jai Dallas. Please do it.
Brethren and sisters, please open the Word of God with me and come to the Acts of the Apostles in the 8th chapter. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, and we wish to commence reading at verse 9. Acts 8, verse 9. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that at long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. The gospel message, or good news, comprised two particular aspects, and together they form the one faith, one hope, and one baptism which we share. They are the things concerning the kingdom of God, based upon the Davidic covenant, that future worldwide theocracy, with Israel at the head of the nations and Jesus as their king. And then there are the things concerning the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus Christ, based upon the Edenic promise of one who should accomplish salvation, the salvation of Yah, one who would conquer the power of sin and death. And here in this expression, here in Acts, we have the whole of the gospel encapsulated. If we think of the response to the gospel, on the whole, the Jews' response was to reject the aspect of salvation in the name of Jesus. And in the main, it has been the part of the Gentiles to turn their back upon the future kingdom of God upon earth. It was this gospel, we are told, that was taught or preached unto Abraham, in that these two vital elements of salvation from the power of sin and a future kingdom upon the earth were clearly proclaimed in the promises given unto him. Now, when we come to consider the feasts that are under the law, in type, every one of them proclaims loudly and clearly the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They proclaim the salvation through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and they proclaim the kingdom of God on earth. Now, while every one of the feasts as this dual aspect of the gospel message, if we consider all of them as a whole, we see that they too contain this cohesive whole, that as a whole they proclaim in type these things. What we might term the overview. But when we look at them in very simple terms, we can see that the feasts proclaim to us one divine parable. And the entire plan of God with the earth is mapped out there for us. To consider the Feast of Weeks properly, we have to look at it within that context. Very briefly, we wish to go through those. Firstly, the Passover. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians and chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Simple principle we are all very well aware of. Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb, offered that the household of faith may be separated and protected from the sinful kingdoms of men unto the living God. It speaks to us of deliverance from the power of sin, of sanctification, and of dwelling with God. Jesus, the sacrificial lamb. Move on. Consider the unleavened bread. Turn with me to the Gospel account of John, in the first chapter. John chapter 1, and initially verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Turn over a few pages to chapter 6. Verse 47. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. We see Jesus as that bread which came down from heaven, the Word made flesh. If we had time, we could look at Matthew chapter 16. We would see there that the unleavened bread is associated with the purity and the sincerity of the teaching of Jesus Christ. Let's move on to the Feast of the First Fruits. Turn with me to the 1st of Corinthians and chapter 15. I appreciate that these principles we're probably well aware of, but before we go into the deeper things, we have to establish them on the simple basics of truth. The 1st of Corinthians, chapter 15, commencing reading at verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. And there, the idea of firstfruits is associated with resurrection, the resurrected witness that Jesus Christ was, that gave veracity to the gospel message. Then we come to the Feast of Pentecost, or, by its Hebrew name, the Feast of Weeks. Turn with me to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And they appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So Pentecost, or weeks, in its simplest form, speaks to us of the outpouring of the Spirit of God and the proclamation of the gospel message. These, the trumpets. Let's go again to a passage we know very well. The first of Thessalonians in chapter 4. First of Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The trumpet speaks to us of the proclamation of judgment. And we only have to think of the trumpets which we have in the book of Revelation to see the veracity of this. So the trumpets speak to us of judgment, in particular the judgment of the saints. Then we move on to the Day of Atonement, speaking of the time of peace and unity which shall be achieved when all of the earth will be silent before the Lord. The last feast in the Hebrew calendar is that of Tabernacles. Please turn with me to Zechariah in chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, Yahweh of armies, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles speaks to us of divine worship in the age to come. I appreciate what we have just sketched out is an oversimplification. But each of the feasts are multifaceted. However, this does not detract in any way at all from the veracity of the great purpose of salvation in Christ, which is spelt out for us by the feasts when we look at them in order together. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ sacrifice as a lamb for his religion, that he was the manifestation of God, that his words were words of sincerity and truth, that because of this he was resurrected from the dead, and as a consequence there was the outpouring of the Spirit upon the apostles, that the saints may look forward to the time of judgment when they shall be taken away to Sinai. That glorious time when sins will be covered and when the earth will be silent before the Lord. And that future kingdom when there shall be worship in that kingdom age. Now you may well ask, why spend so much time looking at this general overview? Well, if we can see where the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost comes in this great plan of God, then there is very little chance of us misunderstanding what it means. What happens between the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first fruit, and the judgment of the saints, the trumpets, must fit in that way. The Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, has to relate to that time period between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the judgment of the saints. And we shall see that it does. We only have to read those first few chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, and we have the answer as to what this feast signifies. It signifies the proclaiming of the gospel message. and it proclaims the downpouring of the Spirit gifts. Now each of those feasts was either related to the Passover or it was related to the Day of Atonement. And when we see what they signify, we see the two principal comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Passover of leavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost. They are all dated or related to the feast of Passover, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in sacrificial aspects. The latter three are related to the Day of Atonement. And as such, they relate to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Together then, they proclaim the first of the feast, the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ, and the second grouping, the things concerning the kingdom of God. Both aspects of the gospel message are proclaimed in the feasts of Yahweh as a whole. Now the Feast of Weeks is unusual in that it is essentially a counting of days away from that first grouping of feasts and toward the second. The two groupings of feasts commenced in the months Abib and Tishri, respectively. Abib, the time of Passover, was the time when the spring rains, which were known as the latter rains, fell. And Tishri, the second grouping of feasts related to that time, the time of the Feast of Trumpets, was the second rainy season of the year, and was known as the former or early rain. So not only can we see the feasts as representative of the two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also they corresponded to the natural creation or environment of Israel, in that they corresponded to the two rainy seasons in their land. In our country, it can rain any time of the year. Over there are two strict rainy seasons, and they correspond to the two groupings of feasts. With that in mind, let us go together to the chapter which we read together, our president read for us, Joel and chapter 2. Joel chapter 2 and verse 23. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in Yahweh your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month, the latter rain in the first month. The latter rain came first, as it says there, and the former rain, or teacher of righteousness, which would follow afterwards. There were two outpourings of rain, one associated with Jesus in his first coming, and the other relating to his second coming, the two groupings of feasts. Yet as we shall see, these two rainy seasons relate in fact both of them to Pentecost. Verse 28 of this chapter. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids, in those days will I pour out my Spirit. We are left in no doubt whatsoever as to what this refers to, because it's quoted in the Acts of the Apostles. Turn with me to the Acts of the Apostles from chapter 2. Acts 2, verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapour of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The gospel message and the Holy Spirit were outpoured. The pouring out of God's blessing from heaven to earth. What has this got to do with the Feast of Weeks? Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. Pentecost literally means 50. It is the Greek word for the Feast of Weeks. So a vital aspect of the Feast of Weeks which we are to consider is the proclaiming of the gospel message. Acts 2, verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, we have shed forth this which we now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, Yahweh said unto my Lord, Sit thou upon my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. There was the proclamation of the gospel message. Peter proclaimed that Jesus had in fact been resurrected from the dead, that he had been accepted by the Father, and that as a consequence, Peter says that in verse 38, they should repent and be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Christ. Now let's go back to the feast in Leviticus and see how these things were prefigured. Leviticus in chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll start reading at verse 15. You shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheep of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, ye shall offer a new meal offering unto Yahweh. You shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves and 2 tenth seals. They shall be of fine flour, they shall be baked with leaven, they are the first fruits unto Yahweh. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams. They shall be for the burnt offering unto Yahweh with their meal offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made with fire of sweet savour unto Yahweh. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goat for a sin offering, 2 lambs for the first year, of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offering. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before Yahweh with the two lambs. They shall be holy to Yahweh for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be an holy convocation unto you. You shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout all your generations. The feast commencement related to the sheep of the wave offering, as described in verse 10 of this chapter. When the very first of the barley harvest was ripened by the rains, an individual sheep was presented or weighed before the Lord as thanks and as representative of the whole harvest. And from then on, the countdown of these 50 days was on. For from the morrow after the Sabbath of sheep weighing, there were 7 Sabbaths, 49 days, during which time the whole of this barley harvest had to be gathered in. On the 50th day, the 2 wave loaves of verse 17 are presented before God, and the matter of the barley harvest is complete. This is clearly representative. Jesus as the first of the harvest, the firstborn, and he is presented before Almighty God, and he is accepted as not for himself only, but as representative of the whole harvest to come as well. Just as Jesus offered for himself and for those who should believe on him. In the fullness of time, when the harvest is all gathered in, 2 loaves are offered to God from the barley harvest, speaking of the Jew and Gentile elements of the bride of Christ. Jesus has gone before, making it possible for us to follow, as that sheep that was weighed. He has gone before to make it acceptable unto God for us to follow. And this time when we shall follow and ultimately be accepted by God by his grace and mercy can only take place at the appointed time. We see then how that Peter, upon the day of Pentecost, was proclaiming the gospel. He was expounding the feast of weeks for Pentecost to the people. Do we remember what we just read? He said that Jesus had been offered unto the Lord God, that he had been presented before the Lord as the first fruits of a harvest, that both Jew and Gentile would be acceptable in the appointed time when the harvest is complete, is the maturity of what we have in the Acts of the Apostles. There are several practical exhortations that arise from our study of the Feast of Weeks, and we're going to try to spread them evenly over the 2 addresses. Yet to understand the exhortations properly, we have to place ourselves in the position of an Israelite in the land at this particular time of year, the time of barley harvest, when the people would be labouring in the fields to gather in the harvest. In relation to this principle of the gathering in of the harvest, let us first consider the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew and chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then said he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. The harvest was plenteous. There were many people who needed to be gathered in, to ultimately put together those two loaves, the acceptable Jewish and Gentile elements of the bride of Christ. Yet there were few prepared to labour in the heat of the day. In the beginning of the following chapter, we have Jesus sending forth his disciples into the harvest with the power of the Holy Spirit in measure. And they were to preach the beginnings of the gospel message. With this in mind, let us turn together to the book of Ruth. Refresh our memory of this great parable. We remember the context, that of Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dying in the land of Moab. And then she, along with her daughter-in-law Ruth, made this 70-odd mile journey back to the land of Judah. And Naomi speaks to Ruth in chapter 1 and verse 15. Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Ruth gives there an unconditional acceptance of the hope of Israel. And she shows a determination to accept whatever trials and problems would come upon her. She dedicates herself to worship the God of Israel. Remember the context. Ruth had got two massive problems. One, how was she going to live? She was on her own, wasn't she? Apart from her mother-in-law. How was she going to live? It wasn't like today where you've got a welfare state. How was she going to live? And second, which was just as important to Ruth, I'm sure, she was by birth a Moabitess. She was alien from the hope of Israel. What could she do? These two great problems. Ruth chapter 2 and verse 1. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him, in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, Go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her half was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. In answer to the question, what would she do? It's the wrong question. It was how God was going to work providentially to provide and help for her, because she couldn't help herself. It was divine providence that caused Ruth to go to the field of Boaz. Think of all of the fields in all of the land of Israel. It was providence that took her to the field of the one who could redeem her. And it was the one who could redeem her. In verse 2, it talks about Ruth gleaning ears of corn. But in verse 17, it says that she gleaned in that day an ephah of barley. In case there is any doubt in our mind as to exactly which it was, we just need to have a look at the last verse, chapter 1. Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. It was the time of barley harvest. It was barley. The time of barley harvest is the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost. Was going through that 50-day period of harvesting. Now, if we look at the concordances, we find out that the various words that are translated as corn can in fact mean any form of grain. Yet the one which is translated as barley there can only mean barley. So there's no question at all that this was the time of barley harvest. What are we thinking about with the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost? We're talking about the proclamation of the gospel message. And here it is in the book of Ruth, in this divine parable. Because there is a Gentile, a Moabitess, and she's devoid of all hope. But she turns to the God of Israel, not like her sister-in-law. She had faith, and because of that faith, she was brought into the fields of Boaz. She was brought unto her Redeemer. She was taken to the fields which were typical of the Ecclesia. And in this scene, we see Boaz. He notices her, and he watches her, and he inquires about her. And then there is a discourse which develops between Ruth and Boaz. We look in chapter 2 and verse 8 when we commence that. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from thence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them, that I have not charged the young men, and that they shall not touch thee. And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels, and drink of that which the young men have drawn. And when she fell on her face, and bowed herself to the ground, and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered, and said unto her, It hath fully been shown me, all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother in the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. Yahweh recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of Yahweh, God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, Let me find favour in thy sight, my lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thy handmaid, though I be not like unto one of the children, one of thine handmaids. And Boaz said unto her, At mealtime come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. Ruth laboured in the field, and when Boaz, typical of Christ, offers her protection and wards in verse 9, her reaction in verse 10 is, Why have I found grace in thy sight, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And this is the attitude which we ought to have. For Jesus Christ has brought us into his field, to work out our salvation. What is our response? Do we take it for granted? Do we take the blessings involved in being a Christadelphian for granted? Ruth didn't. She came from outside to hear the gospel message, to come into contact with her Redeemer. And she appreciated the opportunity to work out her salvation through labour, through hard work. In chapter 3, we see her seeking redemption. She goes to the threshing floor, and while Boaz is asleep, she lies at his feet. Ruth chapter 3 and verse 8. Came to pass at midnight, the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. What does the margin say for a near kinsman? It says, One that hath the right to redeem. And we know from the story, don't we, that it is only after a closer kinsman, typical of the law, had failed in his responsibility, that this great man of faith, typical of Christ, was able to purchase that which was Elimelech's. And he purchases Ruth to wife. Typical of the superiority of Christ and his gospel over the law. When does all this take place? The Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Pentecost. What of us? As we saw from the overhead earlier on, we are in time still within the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Trumpets is about to start the first blow that shall raise the dead in Christ. What should we be doing then? Well, hopefully we will have seen in this first address three things. Firstly, there is the responsibility to proclaim the gospel message. Second, there is the labouring in ecclesial life. As Jesus said to his disciples, there's lots of work to be done, and not enough people to do it. The harvest is there. Where are the labourers? Turn with me, please, to Philippians in chapter 2. Following through this exhortational theme, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's what we've been thinking about, isn't it? Working out our salvation in that field. The responsibility to work in the Ecclesia, typified in the parable of Ruth, as that field, where she laboured and where she found protection. Let's turn to the Gospel account of John, chapter 4. John 4 and verse 34. Jesus said unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, that are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, they are white for ready to harvest. He that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, One soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap whereon you bestowed no labour, other men laboured, and you are entered. Rejoice in the blessing of eternal life.
Show that same love one towards another. Just as an interesting aside, the word "if" that is there in verse 11 is a very positive word by the context in which it's given, so the Greek text tells us. And it is better rendered as "since." It is an accomplished fact that as John was writing to the believers, and as we are the believers, beloved, since God so loved us, we are under obligation to love one another. It isn't a matter of just accepting the word of God and the love of God. It is a matter of accepting the responsibility that that word brings to us. That that principle of salvation brings into our lives. God is love. We see it there at the end of verse 8. We have witnessed through our understanding of the word this night the principles of salvation that are necessary to embrace in our lives in order that we can have the love of God expressed towards each one of us. It is a commandment, and only those who are prepared to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, to repent and to be baptized, can be recipients of that true love. Jesus spoke to those who would have an ear to hear. The word of God is written to those who will have an ear to hear. Those who have that ear to hear acknowledge that they are prepared to act upon the principles that the Bible sets before us. For those who are prepared to respond to the word of God, then this is the commandment of Jesus Christ. John chapter 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And the word of God reveals to us the suffering and the agony that Jesus Christ endured upon that stake upon Calvary's hill, in order that he may, as the scriptures term it, bring many sons unto glory, that he may open to each one of us the opportunity of salvation, that the love of God may be shed abroad in our lives. He was prepared to lay down his life for his friends. Verse 14 says, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. It's the same word that John uses in the epistle. But if we look at it positively, it brings a greater responsibility towards each one of us who have accepted the word of God. Ye are my friends since ye do whatsoever I command you. Because the things that I command you have become your way of life, the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has shown towards us has become the principle of love in our lives. We are his friends. It is on that basis that he gave his life for us. Amen. henceforth, says the Master, I call you not servants, but he calls us his friends. We are his friends if we do whatsoever he commands us. See that our time is gone and we haven't got time to get to the 21st chapter of John and to consider the question of love that Peter had placed before him. Look at it yourselves. It's there as a warning for us. What was Peter's love? Was it the love that Jesus had shown towards him? Remember, Peter had denied his Lord and Master, and therefore he could only respond that he had the filial love, that he had that affection for Jesus. But the scriptures reveal to us that Peter's love developed. The words that we see in his epistle are evidence that he was a changed man. The famed history has it that he was prepared to give his life for his Lord. The true love of God dwelt in him. Look at the words yourself by way of a little scripture searching, in order that we can be made wise unto salvation. Jesus says in John chapter 16 and verse 33, he will conclude, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. The love of God is able to give us a peace of mind that passeth all understanding. The numerous references to the agape love that is expressed towards the believers through the scriptures show us quite clearly that that love is able to give us peace this day and generation and in eternity. In the world ye shall have tribulation. It may not necessarily be an easy path that we are asked to tread for the Master. But if we will respond with that love of God, then he says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus Christ portrayed for us the love of God. He gave to the uttermost. That love is able to bring us salvation if we will but put our faith, our trust, our hope, and our love in him. And now abide in faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is agape love.
Of darkness into his marvelous light. And that was the purpose of the bringing forth of the people of God after exile, isn't it? That they may renew their covenant with their God. Because that's what the prophet after the exile went to teach the people, isn't it? So whether it's the book of Ezra, whether it's the book of Nehemiah, whether it's the book of Esther, is exactly the same, isn't it? It's a rebirth of a nation. And as you and our brothers and sisters see the house of God being built, as we see ourselves, as it tells us in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 8, as we go forward, as we set ourselves forward to do the work in the house of the Lord, then surely we must offer a sacrifice that is acceptable to God. The vessels of the temple that were brought back from Babylon, they were offered as a sacrifice to God. And everything that we have has got to be offered to God. I remember when I went to Hebrews chapter 11, I said, with regard to Noah, and I said, compare that with our concluding verse, is in the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and I believe the 6th chapter. We've come out of Babylon, haven't we? We have been grafted into a building whose nature and builder is God Himself. And as our Lord and Master Francis has offered an acceptable sacrifice unto His Father, he turned around to his brethren and said, follow me, please.